Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So these last three verses are what we'll look at tonight mainly. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise your holy name. Thank you for your precious word that so shows us the Lord Jesus and his deity and his salvific work, that he came to save poor, wretched sinners. God, we thank you for your grace. Please, Lord, I pray that Christ be exalted in the teaching tonight, that we be humbled, Lord, and that he be exalted. We thank you, Lord, for your grace towards us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the past 3 weeks, we have looked at this chapter under four headings. Or somebody doesn't have their phone on mute. I'm sorry. Please check your phone. So over the past 3 weeks, like I just said, we've looked at this chapter under four headings, or there are four speakers, or some say there's four voices, as Spurgeon puts it. But there in verses 1 through 3, we'll just do a quick review for probably 5 or 10 minutes, and then we'll get into the last three verses and hopefully finish them this evening, finish the chapter this evening, see how far we get. So in verses 1 through 3, we have the rebels act and speak and thereby incur or invite God's wrath by their rejection of the Son. And so we looked at a few weeks ago that the world is not passively standing by, but they are raging, and they're raging against Christ. They hate him and those who represent him. And in their evaluation, to wholeheartedly follow Christ is a crime, and it always is only a matter of time before that bias or their hatred of Christ rises to the top or becomes evident, and the true Christians will fall under persecution. We saw it happen in the book of Acts and in the following centuries and throughout church history, and we see it happening in our day and even in our country today. In our country, it really hasn't reached serious levels of retribution or punishment, but we can certainly see the seeds of it. And I would say even more than seeing the seeds of it, we see the sprouts of it coming up. The heathens rage or do what they can to eradicate or eliminate Christ. And in Psalm 2:2 is quoted, as we looked at in Acts 4:25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's Acts 4:25-26. Why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing? Why are they so insane? That's the question. Imagining that they could overthrow God. It is a ridiculous proposition. And yet day after day, men are in rebellion against God, trying to overthrow him. So first we have the rebels speaking. Secondly, we have the Father speaking. In verses 4 through 6, the Father acted and spoke and declared his Son's kingship. In verse 4, the Father is in heaven laughing at those, or should I say at these puny earthlings who are shaking their fists at God. But this laugh does not prove to be in good humor, because verse 5 tells us he spoke unto them in his wrath and vexed them in his sore displeasure. The mismatch may be very exaggerated, that it seems funny almost, but God is not amused at their wickedness and attempts or efforts to overthrow his son's kingdom. And in the midst of God's wrath, though, he shows great mercy in setting Christ's throne in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, or on David's throne in verse 6. And then in verses 7 through 9, the Son speaks, which is our third speaker, right? The Son spoke and declared the promises of the Father. We talked about this last week. The Son repeats the promises of the Father. And what greater confirmation can we have than the Father decreeing it and the Son declaring it or proclaiming it to be true? And the Father has decreed, as we looked at, three promises to the Son that have eternal implications on us who are in Christ or in union with him. The Father has decreed the eternal generation of the Son, or that the Son is and has the same eternal and infinite substance as the Father. The Father has decreed the Son's nature and his position, or that he has decreed the Son as equal with his Father in his being, and the Father has set the Son in this eternally exalted position as he is seated at the right hand of the Father. This says in Psalm 110, until he makes his enemies his footstool. In other words, everybody, everyone, every being will submit to Christ. And in time, that throne will descend upon Jerusalem or on Mount Zion. Additionally, the Father has decreed that the Son will have the heathen as his inheritance, or Christ will be forever married to the Gentile bride, or we will have Christ as our eternal reward, and we will be his reward. As strange as that sounds, but praise the Lord, we will be his reward. And lastly, the Father has also promised the Son that all his enemies will be taken care of once and for all, and their destruction will be to the glory of the Son. And that brings us to our fourth heading this evening, which is the fourth one in verses 10 through 12. And here we have, you don't see it explicitly, but I think we can see it through the prophet that the Holy Spirit spoke. So first we had the rebels speak, then we had the Father speak, the Son speak, and now we have the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophet. And he warned and admonished everyone to serve the Son or to suffer God's wrath. And we looked at this passage, we will look at this passage under three headings tonight. Three warnings to the kings who pronounce judgment on Christ. One, we have a general warning in verse number 10, or a warning to be wise and instructed. You see it there. Two, we have a specific warning, a warning to serve the Lord. And then in verse number 12, we have an exact warning, a warning to kiss the Son. So we're going to break it up that way, a general warning, and then a specific warning, and then an exact warning, which you could say exact and specific are the same, or they're synonyms, but I'm using exact in the sense that it's more precise than the specific. So let's look at number one in verse 10. We have this general warning to the kings who pronounce judgment on Christ. It says there in verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. These kings are a reference to the kings mentioned in verse 2, or those mentioned in Acts 4 that we just read a few minutes ago. And I would believe that those kings and rulers or judges who rose up to condemn Christ and have him crucified are a type, or they represent or symbolize the common posture or position among most kings or rulers. Think about their accountability. God has given them their positions of authority, and they have taken that authority and used it for their own lusts or for their own power and greed, and to oppress their subordinates or those who are under them. And ultimately, they are in opposition to the cause of Christ. The warning and instruction to these kings is to be wise and to be instructed. These kings existing in the gospel age, right? Because we can see that in Acts chapter 4, that this is addressing those kings. Yes, the kings or the rulers that would oppose David, but really the primary meaning, we have to see past David, although we understand that David had many enemies himself, but we see that it's a picture of Christ. And when Christ steps into the picture, David seems to fade away. And these are kings in the gospel age and are exhorted to be wise in their understanding of and faith in Christ. How else can we see it? There is no middle ground. The rulers mentioned in verse 2 set themselves against Christ, and the consequences of their actions and wicked desires were catastrophic in their own destruction. These kings and rulers have suffered the wrath of God more than others who did not hold their authority and use that authority for the murder of Jesus Christ. Look in Luke chapter 12, if you would. Can I see that water, please? Thank you. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. It's the principle of to whom much is given, much is required. And in Romans 13, we are told that all authority is appointed of God. And these men are representatives of God, we're told in Romans 13. If it is true that to whom much is given, much will be required, and it obviously is true because the Lord Jesus said it, then those who hold any position of authority will be responsible to answer for their actions and words on the great day of judgment. Because their actions and words represent God, and because of how they affect a greater number of people. But how often it works the other way, that power and authority makes men proud and deceives them in their own supposed self-importance. And we were talking last night after the prayer meeting and making the observation of how much corruption exists in governments around the world, almost monolithically, almost universally. And this came up because some of us read through a book called Operation World, which I would recommend. Operation World is a book which gives stats on every country around the world, and it tells of the condition of the nations religiously and politically and different ways. And it's shocking as you read through it and see how men abuse their power. It's like there's a corruption in almost every government in the world. I guess we could say in every government in the world, because it's ran by men and men are corrupt. That doesn't mean that we should not submit to those that have the rule over us, as the Bible has commanded us to do, as much as we can, as long as they're not in direct violation of God's word. But it's just a fact that men abuse power and lead other people into wickedness. Even as we read through 1st and 2nd Kings in the Bible, we find that most of the kings in Israel and Judah were sadly wicked men. But we must be careful, because most of us hold positions of authority in one way or another. Some of us are fathers, and the scripture tells us not to provoke our children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And I would think that the same thing holds true with mothers, or we are not to be overbearing on our children, or we are not to act like dictators, while at the same time we are to implement the proper amount of discipline. And it's like that with rulers. So even though this text is specifically addressing kings, there is an application for us that anyone who holds a position of authority is held to a higher degree of accountability. The Holy Spirit warned us through James. What did the Spirit of God say to James in James 3:1? My brethren, I quote, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Or the Lord Jesus himself said that false teachers will suffer greater condemnation. Sadly, men lust after power to have authority over others, and often they're manipulating often they are multiplying their condemnation or making their punishment worse. So as we pray for rulers and those in authority, as we are commanded to do in 1 Timothy 2:2, let us pray that they would be brought to repentance, and that they might be wise in how they rule, and they might be teachable or able to be instructed, as we all need to be humbled in whatever position of authority that we hold, not just in matters of their governing power, but also in terms of their eternal souls. Verse 10 is more broad or general in its warning, but verse 11 narrows it down and makes the instructions more specific. In this section, I'll spend the most time in tonight looking at the second warning in verse number 11, a warning to serve the Lord. And verse 11 reads, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Reminds me of Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. It says, serve the Lord with fear. Here in Proverbs 9:10, if we look at that verse, to get wisdom and understanding, it must start with the fear of God. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and understanding comes before wisdom, and therefore the second part of Proverbs 9:10, the knowledge of the holy comes before the fear of the Lord. Or we could say that the fear of God is birthed out of the knowledge of the holy. How can we fear God if we don't understand that he is holy, or that God is revealed as being morally perfect? And that moral perfection is expressed in several ways, but it's also expressed in his perfect justice. A lack of the fear of God, I would believe, is at the root of man's problem in his unbelieving state. And oh, how we see that around us today. The fear of God has almost been completely lost as a guiding principle in our culture and society, and is difficult, if not impossible, for us who profess to be Christians and who are Christians to be unaffected by this godless attitude that is so prevalent. The godless attitude of no fear of God. Look in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, when the apostle gives that list describing and the total depravity of man, and verses 10 through 12, you know, there are none that are good, none that is good, totally unprofitable. But then he furthers that description and gets into detail in verses 13 through 18. And then in verse 18, he puts, could we say, a capstone on the whole list. And how does he say it? In verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a serious problem. For the Bible is first and foremost the revelation of God to man. Therefore, if we do not understand God, we will not fear him. And if we do not fear him, we do not know him nor understand him. If we have never trembled in the presence of God, I don't know what to say other than we know nothing of the presence of God. If we've never trembled in his presence, many agree that there are two types of fear in the Bible. One being a dread or to be terrorized. The other is a reverential awe due to the greatness of the object being feared. The former having an effect that causes the subject to shun or to refrain from the object. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, right? They hid from God. They were afraid in that sense. They were fearful. But the latter definition of fear, the reverential awe, is reverence due to one's greatness. And that tends to have an effect on the subject, causing him to be drawn toward the object. You see that in the worship of God. And I think that we must be careful of drawing the line between the two types of fear too boldly. What I mean is that these two types of fear seem to overlap, I think. In other words, some have erred, I believe, because they say that a Christian is never to feel dread in terms of his relationship with God. And I would think that the Bible would disagree. And at the same time, I think that an unbeliever can feel a healthy respect for God, but not feel the terror that he ought to feel for God. And that second one may be a little difficult, but follow me on this. As I read the scripture, I see a mixture of both in the same person, but the difference seems to be that in the one, the feeling of dread dominates, and in the other, a feeling of reverence dominates. And we see this in the narrative of scripture. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were filled with dread and terror, and they hid themselves from God. And that terror, I would suppose that there was an aspect of reverence and respect for God. But since they disobeyed God, and by doing so put themselves at odds with God, they were dominated by fear more than reverence. I think this comes out in Isaiah. Look in Isaiah chapter 6, that common passage in Isaiah. Probably the most commonly read passage in all of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, although there's many common passages in Isaiah. What a great book it is. But look there in Isaiah chapter 6, in verse number 5. Isaiah is permitted to peer into the very throne room of God. And look what happens. In verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me. It's very strong language, actually. Most of the times when the prophets or the Lord would pronounce woes, they were pronouncing damnation. I'm sure the prophet wasn't pronouncing damnation upon himself, but it shows something of the seriousness, the soberness of the situation, that when he saw God, he sensed his own great sinfulness. And in light of seeing his sinfulness, in the light of the holiness of God, and he is brought to fear. And at that point, I would believe that fear was dominated by dread. But then look what happens in verses 6 and 7. There in verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. His sin was purged. His sin was dealt with. And at that point, the dread seems minimalized, and he stands before God in reverence and has interaction with God, if you were to read for the remainder of the chapter. In Mark 4, the apostles, it says that in 41, they feared exceedingly. If you remember, they were in the ship and it was being tossed to and fro, and Christ spoke and the sea calmed and the wind ceased. And it says that the apostles feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Can you imagine being in that situation on a boat that's being tossed around, and here's Christ and he speaks, and the sea is calm and the wind stops? It brought fear. They were in awe of his majestic power, and they were exceedingly fearful, it says. The fear of God leads us to wisdom, and we can assume the opposite is also true, that without the fear of God, you can have no wisdom. The fear of God is not only how we come to God, but it is the very foundation for everything that we believe and experience as Christians. Serve the Lord with fear, or we will, as Christians, say, serve the Lord in reverence. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. In this. Last verses of the chapter. In 28 and 29. "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." There it is again, serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Back in Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2, in verse 11, you see there, the verse ends by saying, "Rejoice with trembling." Seems like a contradiction in terms. How can someone rejoice and tremble at the same time? I sense it is the difference between presumption and confidence. Which one is it? And the answer is yes. We are fully confident because we have the Lord Jesus as our mediator, or the one who stands between us and the Father. And yet we should never assume or presume upon God as if he owes us salvation, or as if we're fine because, you know, we did the thing and now we can live however we please. Presumption leads to familiarity, and familiarity breeds contempt or wrong feelings towards another. This is the reason that we believe that our worship that is in the form of singing should be reverent, and then not simply based on what makes us feel good or what draws a crowd. Interesting. I get a bill every month that I have to pay, interestingly enough, and I'm not even sure why this picture is on there, but there's a picture on this bill right in the middle of it. And it has a bunch of people raising their hands, and one woman is clapping. And when I see that picture, it reminds me of what our church used to look like, what I used to go to years ago, growing up. But if you read the caption of the picture, it's actually a concert. It's an advertisement, actually, for a credit card that is advertising that you can go to a concert by using this card. But it strikes me that a concert, think about it, a worldly concert looks exactly like a church service. And that should alarm us, I think, if our church service looks like a concert, because I think it's very irreverent. I think our worship, particularly in singing, should be reverent, and we have to be careful that we don't become what we would call formalists. We don't want to be overly formal, and our church service becomes like the Episcopals or like the Roman Catholics or in the Episcopal liturgy, where everything is repeated over and over again, and the songs are just sang in repetition. Now, we don't want to become like that, right? We don't want to become formalists or just go through the motions. But at the same time, the worship of God, it sets our minds with an understanding of God as holy and God as reverent. I mean, I'm sorry, that we are to be reverent as we worship him. So interesting terms here that seem like contradictions to us at the end of verse 11, to rejoice with trembling, that in our singing we ought to be rejoicing, and we are, right? But yet we're doing it reverently. And additionally, there is a comfort in trembling. Did you hear me? There's a comfort in trembling before God. Or if we treated God like our buddy all the time, we would wonder about his almighty power and his absolute sovereignty, right? If we are meditating upon God through the scriptures, we at certain points are brought down to our knees in worship and in trembling. I love the first paragraph of chapter 2 of the London Baptist Confession of God and of the Holy Trinity. And there, I'll just read you that one paragraph that describes God. And I think if you can read this, and more than just read it, I've in my personal meditations have meditated through this on several occasions, if not many, and have looked up the scripture verses in doing that. It's a great habit, I think. It's a great thing to do, is to take this paragraph and or the whole chapter and just look up all the scripture verses that are connected to these phrases and clauses, and you can see the at certain points you're brought to tremble, but it's a good trembling. Now let me read it to you. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose substance is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable will and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and all who will by no means clear the guilty. Wow, you kind of go back and forth there. You're like at one point in awe and reverence and fear of God. The next point, you're embracing him and loving him for his grace and his mercy. And we need both. Why would we want a God in whose presence we never tremble? Why would you want a God like that? What kind of God is that? We are not trembling in the presence of God. I find it hard to believe that we know who he is. While at the same time, if we are not rejoicing in God's presence, then we must assume that we don't know God's comfort and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have this balanced view. God is not the man upstairs, as some people call him, but he is our Father at the same time, or Abba Father. And yet God is to be feared, and he is to be revered at the same time. In our minds, we might think that joy automatically eliminates any sense of trembling, but it isn't true. Even in the natural world, it's like standing in front of a face of a huge mountain that's 8,000 feet tall. and we feel a sense of awe. And if you've ever felt that sense of awe being in front of something that's just massive, and at the same time, you feel a sense of joy. You know what else? It gives me that sense in a natural way, I guess you could say, is looking into a telescope and looking at the stars. I don't know if you've ever done that. But if you look into a telescope and you look into the sky, it is awesome. I mean, some parts of the sky, there's so many stars that it looks like one big star almost. There's so many. And it brings this sense of awe and fear almost, if you know what I mean. But yet there's a joy mixed in with it because you're so excited or even elated by seeing such glory. And that's in the natural world. And yet that ought to be multiplied 100 times, 1,000 times in understanding and knowing God. It's something that we are to rejoice and tremble in. And God is warning these kings and yet warning all men to rejoice and tremble in his presence. I hesitate to stop. I was going to stop for questions and comments at this point, but I only have like 10 or 15 minutes left and I would like to finish the chapter. But for just 2 minutes, we could stop if anybody has anything to add or ask. Or
I got a scripture, Mark. Sure. New Testament says, perfect love casts out fear. Mm-hmm. So I will work that into the fear of trembling.
Yeah, perfect love casts out fear. It was 1 John 5:19, I believe. It's the right. Perfect love casts out dread or terror. So that perfect love that's in Christ casts out that terror or dread of God. I don't think, if you look in the scripture, the fear of God is spoken of hundreds of times. So we would have to interpret 1 John 5, where it says perfect love casts out fear. We'd have to interpret that through all the other verses in the scripture. And it even says in Revelation, I can't recall where, but it says that the angels and the saints will fear God forever. So this fear of God is throughout all of the scriptures. So I think we'd have to interpret it, that verse through the rest of the verses. And so I would say that perfect love casts out dread. However,
there's another verse for you, Mark.
Go ahead, Jim.
Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we depend on him for our salvation. So we should be fearing and trembling because we depend upon him altogether. And it's a good kind of fear.
Yeah.
Well, if we think about where we were when God saved us and where we are today, what kept us from going back into that sin? What kept us from those besetting sins? It was that fear. God not only saved us, but he put a natural fear in there that, no, I can't go back and do that again. I can't not go back there. And if every one of us Christians look at our life and look at where we got saved and where we are now, we know a lot of the decisions was a instinctly fear of God that kept us moving forward and not going backwards. Or is that just only me that kind of experienced that?
No, I mean, fear and love are the two great motivators. I would think that love is, you know, obviously through the scripture is the dominant one in the Christian work. We're predominantly motivated by love of God, and that keeps us. But that doesn't eliminate fear. I think you're right that there is the secondary motive of fear that, no, I dare not. I would be foolish to say, like, how do we avoid certain sins? I just don't put myself in the opportunity. I'm not going to meet alone with a woman. If a woman comes to me and says, oh, I want counsel, am I going to meet alone with her? You know, I'm not.
Yeah.
I mean, because one, it looks bad, and I don't think a pastor should do it. But two, you know, I don't think a man should put himself in the way of temptation at all. I don't care if he thinks he can handle it or not. And, you know, I guess most men probably can handle that situation, but I wouldn't want to make that assumption. I'm fearful in that way. I don't want to leave any room for any kind of temptation, you know?
Absolutely. It lets us know our actions can drag the name of Christ through the mud, through the streets. And knowing that no, I can't do that. I don't want to be that one that they call, look at that hypocrite. And he professes to be a Christian, but just look at some of his actions. And again, that is a fear of the holiness of God that I would not want to be the one that's dragging the name of Christ through the mud.
Amen. Amen. And fear has, I'll just say this, and my mom wants to say something, but there's many variations. I don't think we can just say dread and reverence, although that's a good way to define it. And in context, you can see it through scripture, the terror and the reverence and the terror that repels us from God or from the object. And then the reverence that draws us toward the object or towards God. And so I think that's a good way to define it, but there's a lot of variations in between that are, so I don't think we should just blanket it with those two, but at the same time, I think it's very helpful to look at fear in those two ways. Mom,
don't you think, though, that if someone is living in blatant, presumptuous sin, that it's God's mercy that he would, if the person's a believer, and they're living in some terrible sin, I feel like it's God's mercy that they dread and fear God.
Yes, absolutely.
Until they repent, until God gives them repentance and they turn.
Amen. And even for the unbeliever, right? I mean, how blessed it was that I was terrorized by God in my late 20s. Thank God I was. And it was one thing that drove me to seek the Lord. And I know other people have the same testimony, and it's very healthy. So I don't divide, and I think it's an error, as I mentioned earlier, to just divide, well, Christians reverentially are in awe of God, and that's the fear that they have, and unbelievers have terror of God and dread, and that's the fear that they have. I think it's like my mother said, if we're living in unrepented sin, whether we're saved or not, we should be terrorized of God. I mean, a Christian doesn't live in unrepented sin. We can, and at times, and thank God the Lord leads us to repentance and we're able to turn from it. But if we can live in sin, blatant sin, with no conviction of conscience, if a man can just go get drunk every Saturday night with no conviction of conscience, whoa, I mean, he should be dreading God. I mean, or just live as a hypocrite in some way for who knows how long and not have any conviction. I mean, that's that person should dread God and be fearful in that sense. And praise the Lord, that's what will lead us to repentance. It's one thing that leads us to repentance. I mean, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. But that doesn't eliminate the fact that God also uses fear. He also uses that, and we're motivated by both, by love and by fear. Although love is the greater motive, and I think it always got to be the chief motive of the believer. But fear is definitely, and ultimately even in the unbeliever, right? We were brought to Christ by his irresistible grace, by his love that we could not resist. But mixed in with that, I mean, we understood the greatness of our sin and the terrible wrath of God that was coming towards us at the same time, and then seeing that Christ absorbed that. So it's really, you see both in different mixtures of both too, I think, at times.
I was going to say can we just look at a couple of verses in Psalm 82, the first two or three verses? I think, again, that speaks of how God stands in the midst of our leaders, of our kings, of our princes, and how he's going to judge them and hold them accountable. That's Psalms 82, like verses like 1 to 3 or 1 to 4, if you want to share
I'll read that, and then Michelle has a quick comment, and then I'm going to try to get through verse 12. It's going to be tough, but I'd really like to finish. Or maybe we'll do verse 12 next week. I mean, it's a great verse. You can do a whole teaching on verse 12. So maybe we'll save verse 12 for next week, but because I only have like 5 minutes left, which it's hard to do verse 12 in 5 minutes. But let's look at 82. We'll look at the first four verses. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. Yeah, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are coarse. So, yeah, we see there that that wicked kings and judges oppress the needy and the poor, the fatherless, and that you see that principle consistently through Scripture, and God is not happy with it. God gave positions of authority to be positions that serve, you know, even in the government, right? The politicians are called servants, and they will at times call themselves servants they serve the people, you know, but you kind of wonder about that. And I don't want to be negative towards people in authority, but you have to admit that at times it makes you wonder, particularly when you have dictators and people that are just blatantly abusing the poor and taking advantage of everybody and using their power for their own profit and pleasure. And let me tell you something, God is not happy with it. There will be great judgment that falls upon those that do that. And I think it applies to us, like I mentioned at the beginning, in the sense that we all have some authority in some way, or some of us more than others. And we ought to be careful with that and realize that God gives authority to serve and to be to take the lesser that others would have the better, not to not the other way around. Thank the Lord. And who was more of an example than that than Christ? Christ came to serve, right? He said, "I did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister." And what an amazing reality that here's Christ, the King of Glory. All authority comes from him, is by him, is to him, is through him. And yet he uses that authority as a man on earth to serve, to wash the feet of the apostles. I mean, and that's what true leadership and true kingship looks like, as we are on earth as servants of Christ.
Thinking that when King David, what dread he had when he was approached of his sin, yet when he went into repentance and he said, "Oh, against you and you only, God, have I sinned," that what reverence that, and both of them are that same, are the fear.
Hmm. Yeah, there's a mixture of fear in there, yeah, definitely, in Psalm 51. Amen. Well, now does anybody have anything else? I'll just do verse 12 next week. We'll just come back to verse 12. I don't think we have to rush through it.
Fear of God is the beginning of
wisdom. Yeah, Psalm. That's in Psalms and Proverbs, I believe, but we touched on it a few minutes ago. In was it Proverbs 19:10, I think, or Proverbs 9:10? Mm-hmm. Proverbs 9:10, yeah. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Amen. And there when it says beginning, it doesn't mean beginning in the sense of like beginning and then we leave it. It's really the sense of the beginning, the foundation, as the alphabet, right, is the foundation of our reading. Once we learn to read, we don't forget the alphabet and move on, right? That'd be impossible. But in the same way, the fear is the beginning. It's the foundation. It's the very essence of our Christian walk, the reverence that we have for God. Such a great...
And I think it says that fear, when we were introduced to the gospel, you know, that we had to make that comparison. Do we want to live eternally with God or without God? And without God was going to be a hell and a damnation. And that also brought a natural fear that we realized, yes, I'm not worthy to be with God, but I, God, have mercy. I do not want to go to hell and save me. And so, you know, so even in our very beginnings of salvation, we had a fear of the consequences of our sin.
Yeah. Which is healthy. Yeah, very healthy. How many times were the Jews rebuked for their sinning without shame, you know? And it's a great evidence of wickedness, extreme wickedness, when men can sin without shame or without fear, without fearing God.
I have another scripture if you want to read it, Mark. It's Hebrews 2:14-15. They're like my favorite scriptures, especially when you can't understand why people are afraid to die.
Hebrews 2:14-15, I think we'll end on this. As my mother gave requests to read those verses. Hebrews 2:14-15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
People are afraid to die.
Yeah.
So, amen. The Lord has set us free from fear and dread that we should rightfully be under without him. But perfect love cast out fear, that we can come close to God. It's just incredible, and not be like instantly consumed in his perfect holiness is incredible, amazing. And it causes us to rejoice, and it causes us to fear. And praise the Lord. It's very healthy for us.
Amen.
So, okay, I think we'll end there, unless anybody else has one more comment or scripture verse. Okay, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we praise your name. Thank you, God. How would we know about trembling and rejoicing at the same time, Lord, and yet we see it in your word, Lord, that we can tremble in your awesomeness, God. You are so incredible. And yet we rejoice. We have great joy that we have been brought close to you in the Lord Jesus. And oh, God, I pray that this would be a reality in our lives, Lord God, that we would know you in this way, and that the Lord Jesus would be made alive to us. We thank you, Lord. Praise your holy name. We look to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.